Morning. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts chapter 9. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts, and we come this morning to the last part of chapter 9, starting in verse 32, and we'll be looking through the end of the chapter. Never underestimate the power and the importance of expectations. I heard a story recently that illustrates this. Sometimes, you know, our expectations are far too low. Back in 1972, NASA launched a space probe that was called Pioneer 10. And its mission was very simply to reach and then take photographs of Jupiter. Well, this was a bold plan, I guess, because no space probe at that point had ever been much beyond Mars. But Pioneer 10 exceeded all expectations. Apparently, Jupiter's powerful gravity actually hurled Pioneer 10 towards the edge of the solar system. And so at 1 billion miles from the sun, it passed Saturn. At 2 million miles from the sun, it blew past Uranus. And then at 3 billion miles from the sun, it swept past Neptune. And then at 4 billion miles past the sun, it passed Pluto. 25 years later, in 1997, Pioneer 10 was 6 billion miles from the sun, and it was still beaming back clear radio signals to Earth that scientists could actually use. And when you think about that, that's not too bad for a device that was designed to have a useful life of only 3 years and only to reach Jupiter. So that's a case where expectations were far too low. Now, sometimes in life, expectations are too high, aren't they? Now, many of you, particularly you men, probably frittered away a few hours yesterday tuning into the NFL draft, right? Which really is a complete waste of time when you think about it. You get very little bang for your buck, and you can just read the paper this morning and find out who got drafted where. And most of them won't make it anyway. But it's interesting how glued we get to this whole deal. But, you know, talking about expectations that are too high, most people expected Notre Dame's quarterback, Brady Quinn, to be one of the first three or four picks in the draft. And when they have a guy like that, what they do is, I'm not sure if it's the NFL or ESPN, but they actually fly the guy out to where the draft is taking place because they want to be able to see him when his name gets chosen early on in the draft. And that's what they did with Brady Quinn. So Brady Quinn is kind of sitting there with his entourage, waiting to be one of the first three or four guys picked in the draft. And they kind of went 1, 2, 3, and he wasn't picked. And then they went 4, 5, 6, and he wasn't picked. And, you know, by now, they're kind of showing him after each pick, and he doesn't look too happy. And then they went 7, 8, 9, and he didn't get picked. Then a group came and got Brady Quinn, escorted him out of the room, and gave him a private sweep to avoid embarrassment. He didn't get picked till number 22. And that's not bad. But his expectations and everybody else's expectations were so much higher. I think expectations are important when it comes to the Christian life. I think expectations are important when it comes to not just following Christ, but entering a church. Think about when somebody sees the sign, Central Peninsula Church meets here out there on Shell Boulevard, and they come in maybe for a Sunday morning like this. What do they expect? Are expectations too high or expectations too low? What should we expect when we enter into a church? What should we expect when we become a follower of Jesus Christ? Should we expect something that will last about 3 years? Well, this morning I want to talk about what we can expect as a community of people who try to follow Christ. And I want us to look at a story out of the life of the early church here in Acts 9 that resets our expectations. It takes place as the gospel, you may remember if you've been here, it takes place as the gospel is spreading. And remember, it started in Jerusalem, and now it is spreading out into the outer regions of both Samaria and Judea. And remember that the church is just starting to deal with the possibility that maybe God is reaching out beyond the Jews to what we call Gentiles, which is just another name for anybody who's not Jewish. Now, when we think about this, we think, well, that's nothing new. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. But you have to understand what a radical concept this was to the early believers. Now, the story focuses on Peter, and Peter has come to the town of Lydda. And Lydda is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, closer to the coast. And from there, we're going to see that Peter moves even further west to the coastal city of Joppa. And so let's see what happens starting in Acts 9, verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named... Now, this is one of those biblical names you want to be real careful with, because if you don't get it right, you're in big trouble. So his name is actually pronounced Aeneas. Can everybody say that with me? Aeneas. Okay, remember that. You don't want to forget it. Now, there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Another wonderful name. You think you have a bad name. I mean, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, I don't know exactly what Peter expected to encounter when he came to these two cities of Lydda and Joppa. Peter is out visiting churches, perhaps preaching the gospel. As we see here, he's hanging out with believers in Lydda and Joppa. You can see where that is on the map up on the screen. And what does Peter find in these two cities of Lydda and Joppa? Well, first of all, he finds paralysis. Paralysis. So for 8 years, this man, Aeneas, had been held in check, unable to fulfill life, if you will, as God intended life to be lived. So we can assume that Aeneas has become a Christian. He's part of the community there. And yet we see here that he was still paralyzed. And I'll bet that's something that Aeneas, perhaps as a small boy, never expected to have to deal with. By the way, when we think about paralysis, we can talk about physical paralysis, which of course is a real thing, but we can also talk about a different kind of paralysis. Some of you this morning are suffering from a form of paralysis. I would call it paralysis of the will or paralysis of the spirit. There are things maybe that you've been wanting to do in your life, things that you've been wanting to accomplish, changes that you've been wanting to make in your life. Character changes, perhaps, which are the hardest to make of all, aren't they? And yet you found yourself unable to do them. Maybe you've made commitments that you're going to change, and yet a week later you find yourself falling into the very same thing that you're trying to avoid. And so that's a form of paralysis of the will. And one of the things we need to realize is that we can expect to encounter this kind of paralysis in the church, and even in our own lives, from time to time. I mean, it would be so nice if we could just tell people to follow Christ, and then, hey, all your problems will just go away. You'll change overnight. But all your old habits, all those things that you brought with you into the Christian life, don't so easily go away, do they? Sometimes for years and years, we still have to deal with stubborn ways of thinking, stubborn ways of reacting to people, old habits that we fall back into that maybe we learned even when we were children. And it takes time in walking with the Lord to be able to deal with those kinds of things. So that's what Peter deals with up in Lydda. Then he goes over to Joppa, and there he finds something even worse. He finds death. And with the death, he finds grief and a deep sense of loss that goes with it. A woman named Tabitha has died. And I want you to notice that Luke does make a rather big thing out of her name. He tells us that her Aramaic name was Tabitha. But he also tells us that the Greek translation of her name is Dorcas. Now, you know, that's not exactly a name that you're going to call. You might call a dog Dorcas, but you're not going to call your daughter Dorcas today. But you need to know that the reason why Luke makes a big deal out of this is because back the word Dorcas and or Tabitha both were translated into gazelle. Gazelle. And, you know, when you think of a gazelle, what do you think of? Well, you think of something that's incredibly fast, right? But really, back in the ancient day, the gazelle was a representation of two wonderful qualities, grace and beauty. And so I think Luke is making this point because Luke wants us to know that she lived up to her name. This was a woman of unusual grace and beauty, particularly because of her deeds of kindness and charity. Now, notice how her loss was felt particularly by these widows. In the ancient world, we know that widows were some of the most helpless and dependent people. And it seems that Tabitha had ministered to their needs, and yet now she was gone. And you can see the impact on them. And isn't it true that death has a way of spreading its wings and kind of casting its shadow much larger than just one single person? It often leaves people grieving and in need. Now, I want you to remember at this point that these are disciples. These are believers. And so once again, it would seem that we can derive from this that we should expect, as believers, as disciples, that from time to time, we're going to encounter death and we're going to encounter grief and a deep sense of loss. That will be part of the experience that we have as believers. This is the reality of living in the world. So you might say that part of this message here is don't expect too much. When you become a follower of Christ, don't expect a quick fix to all your problems. You're going to face some paralysis. And one of the hardest things about being a Christian is that you find out that the people around you are also facing some paralysis. So the things that you expect them to do, the ways in which you expect them to change, even people in your own family, don't happen as quickly as you'd like. And so that's one of the frustrating things about being a Christian. You hear all about the promises of God. You hear all about this great God we have and all the miracles he does. And yet from time to time, you face things exactly like you see in this story. And I think many of us, in one way or another, have been hamstrung by our own expectations in the Christian life. We don't think it ought to include depression. We don't think it ought to include death and grief and pain. And yet it does. And one of the crucial things to learn as a Christian is to surrender. Surrender our agenda, whatever that might be, to whatever God's agenda is. How many have an agenda for your life? In one way or another, we all do. And in one way or another, God takes a 2x4 and knocks us upside the head. So we'll let go of our agenda. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. Now, it's also true, though, not only can you expect too much, but you can also expect too little. And as I look at this story, I see three things that kind of set the bar for our expectations extremely high. Three things, you might say, that are beyond Jupiter. Three things that we should dare to expect as a community of people who follow Christ. The first thing we see in this passage is what I would call the communion of saints. The communion of saints. Now that sounds like a kind of a religious phrase, I know, and I don't mean it to be. But in this passage, I want you to notice, first in verse 32, then down in verse 31, that twice Luke calls ordinary, run-of-the-mill believers, what does he call them? Saints. Saints. By the way, that means holy ones. That means those who have been set apart as holy for God. And you should know that that is Luke's stock in trade term for regular, ordinary Christians. Okay? And we see that right here. And in this story, we see an unusual kind of communion and fellowship amongst these saints. Now, as we've seen, Peter came to Lydda because Peter came to Joppa because Tabitha had died. And as we've already seen again, she is described as one who is full of deeds of kindness and charity. And later we learn specifically what kind of deeds she did. We hear that she was a woman who apparently sewed garments and gave those garments, maybe blankets and dresses and those kinds of things, and gave them to these needy widows. And we know that the early church took seriously the call to help the needy, especially those amongst them, like these widows were. Tabitha knew that. And Tabitha used her skills, she used her gifts with a needle and a thread to provide items of clothing. Luke tells us that this was not something she did once in a while either, or when she felt like it, or when she could. He says she was abounding in this work, and he says she continually did this work. He didn't have to say that. But I think Luke wanted us to know that this was not something that she did only at Christmas. You know, it's not something she just did once in a while. It's something that she did continually. You might say this was Tabitha's ministry. And I think this is a picture of the communion, the fellowship, and the interdependence of God's people. You see it in the bond that existed between the widows and Tabitha. She was a woman who had the means and the skills and the time to help those in need. By the way, I think Tabitha was probably of a different social class than these widows. And yet we see here their hearts were knit together. And the communion of saints will always express itself just like this. It will always express itself somehow, some way in deeds of kind, not just thoughts. We're all good at thoughts. I got a lot of good thoughts of kindness and charity. But how about deeds of kindness and charity? And these deeds of kindness and charity knit people together who would normally not even be seen together. I think about how that is expressed in a church community like ours. And honestly, it will not be expressed in this room necessarily much. I guess you could say the offering is a part of that. But, you know, really, when you think about it, in this hour and 15 minutes we have together in worship, you really don't see this expressed as much. No, it happens as you leave this room and you go out into the lobby. It happens out there. And you begin to interact with people and you begin to talk with people and you begin to see what their needs are. It happens in the phone calls you make between Sundays. It happens as you meet with your small group. In homes, between Sundays. It happens in the notes you write of encouragement and appreciation between Sundays. Isn't it true when someone reaches out to you and meets a need that your heart is connected to them forever? You ever notice that? You never forget how that person met your need. That's why my heart is connected to this couple named the DeBoers. And when Lynn and I were in Denver and we had just moved there and we didn't know anybody and we were standing in the corner of a church lobby, and there's nothing worse than being a newcomer in a church lobby. Amen? Amen. And we were standing there and we didn't know what to do and we felt kind of goofy, and it's supposed to be the fellowship hour and we never felt more alone in our lives. And that happened for several weeks. It got to the point that we decided to go out for coffee during the fellowship hour. And we had fellowship between my wife and I. But I remember one of those Sundays that this guy came up to us and he connected with us. And he invited us to be a part of the small group of young couples that he met with. And that made all the difference in the world. That was the glue that stuck us to that church. And so our heart is knit to them. And I think about my heart is bonded to the people of this church who just took the time and wrote me notes when my mother passed away about 17 years ago. And I still have those notes and I still look at them every once in a while. And I thank God for the people who would do that. And so you can think of instances in your own life, can't you? You can think of instances where someone met a need and there's a sense in which a bond was created through that deed of kindness and charity that would not have been there before. So these things really glue us together in love. And this is the hallmark, and this has always been the hallmark of true Christianity. Few people realize this, but did you know that before the coming of Jesus Christ, there were no hospitals? And before the coming of Jesus Christ, there were no orphanages? And do you know that Christians were instrumental in the abolition of slavery, both here in America and in England? Did you know that Christians were even instrumental in women getting the right to vote in America? You see, deeds of kindness and charity, compassion for others, fighting for others, has always been a part of the true Christian spirit. So when you become a follower of Christ and you enter the family of God, you can expect to become a part of the communion of saints, both as a giver and as a receiver of deeds of kindness and charity. But that's not all. There's a deeper and an underlying matter that is at work in this passage. And the communion of saints is really kind of the fruit of this underlying work. And so the second thing that sets the bar high as far as our expectations is what I would call the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting because the Holy Spirit is never mentioned in this passage. And yet his presence kind of oozes out all over the place, doesn't it? I see the presence of the Holy Spirit in this passage in at least two ways. First, I see it in the guidance and the sort of the providential guidance in the life of Peter. Now think about this with me. He comes to Lydda for a reason that is not stated. He then goes to Joppa because of an emergency. A disciple has died. But then the passage ends with this curious statement that Peter decided to stay in Joppa. Where? In the house of a guy named Simon the Tanner. Did you catch that? Now, that is a very curious statement, because Jews, like Peter, considered tanners, like Simon, to be unclean. You know how in the Jewish law there were all these rules about how to stay clean ritually? And if you touched that or did that, you would become unclean and you couldn't even go into worship before you went through this cleansing process. These are all these little laws the Jews had. Peter was very much a part of that. Well, one of the laws said that you could not touch anything dead, right? You do that, you're unclean. A big no-no. Well, what is a tanner going to have in his house? What does a tanner do? You know, I mean, I'm not talking about a tanning salon down the street here. Okay? Some of you actually thought that, didn't you? I'm talking about a guy that makes hides. He deals with dead animals all the time. And we're told that Peter goes to stay in the house of Simon the Tanner. What's that all about? What's this good Jew doing in the home where he's going to undoubtedly become ritually unclean? It doesn't make sense. Well, when you consider what God was doing, when you consider what happens in the next chapter, which we'll look at next week in chapter 10, chapter 10 is a watershed chapter in Acts, because it's about how God revealed to Peter that the gospel is not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And a man named Cornelius and his household becomes the first Gentile convert in Acts. And there the Spirit told Peter, Peter, what God has declared clean, no longer consider unclean. Now, here's my point. In the providential guidance of the Holy Spirit, which is not spoken of, but is all over this passage, we see that the Holy Spirit had led him to Simon's house to prepare him for what God was going to do in the next chapter. And the amazing thing is that the Holy Spirit had led Peter the whole way, but I don't think Peter really knew it. I mean, the Holy Spirit was doing this through natural means, through ordinary events. And it strikes me, that's how he most often leads in our lives. We go about our lives, you and I, we try to do what is right. We're trying to respond to needs. We're not always sure why we're here or why we're there. Why did I end up here? But then the Spirit is in charge and he is working behind the scenes. And there are things in your life and my life, places he's leading us, situations we're in that we have no idea why we're there. Just like Peter had no idea why he was in Simon the Tanner's house other than to help out Tabitha. But there's a deeper purpose, you see? And so as you look at your life, you can expect the operation of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding you, even though you don't see it. He's doing that. He's preparing you. There's a reason you're in the job you're at. There's a reason you're in the neighborhood you're at. There's a reason you're in the circumstances you're in. Because God is using those for his greater purpose and glory. I remember about 25 years ago, I was, or actually closer to 30 years ago, I was an intern at Peninsula Bible Church. And just out of the blue, Lynn and I met a young girl who was from Foster City. And she invited us. She was a college student at CSM. And she said, you know, God's doing a work amongst some of my friends. And she said, would you guys come up to Foster City and lead a Bible study for me and my friends? And honestly, you know, Foster City could have been like Bozeman, Montana to me. I mean, I didn't know much about Foster City at all. It was kind of like Milpitas or something, you know, like who goes there, right? And so I went to Foster City and we did this Bible study. And with these kids, basically. And we were kind of kids too, but we were older kids. And so we did this Bible study. And then I remember during that period of time, I heard about this church up here called Central Peninsula Church. And I heard about this guy named Steve Farrar who was pastoring this church. And I heard about they were looking for a job. And I was finishing my internship and I was ready to get my job. So I went to this guy, Steve Farrar, and I had an interview with him for a job. And he promptly rejected me. But still, I had this, there's a church up there. That's cool, in Foster City, and the Bible study, and that's interesting. And then God led us to Pleasanton. And while I was in Pleasanton, right as I was there for almost 4 years, we were there. And then right at the end of our time in Pleasanton, we invited Jeff Farrar, who is the pastor here, to go over there and preach at a retreat for us, kind of an all-church retreat. So Jeff came, spoke at the all-church retreat. That was my last retreat with that church, and they all knew we were leaving, so it was kind of a goodbye thing for us as well. And as that was happening, Jeff said to me, hey, so when you're done with seminary, give me a call. We might be looking for somebody in a couple of years. So I was almost done with seminary. I remember what he said. I called him up. Boom, we got the job. This time we got the job. And I think about that whole thing. And it strikes me that, you know what? Never in that entire period did I audibly hear the Holy Spirit speak to me and directly lead and guide me. But he was leading. He was orchestrating all those events, even the rejection I got, right? He was orchestrating all those events together. And I see his hand in it now. And isn't it wonderful? When you get to be old enough, you get to look back and you get to see how God used some of your biggest disappointments. And that's one of the beautiful things about the leading of the Holy Spirit. We can expect that from him. Now, we also see the operation of the Holy Spirit in this passage in another way. We see it in what I would call the exercise of spiritual gifts. The exercise of gifts. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says to each one, that's each person in the body of Christ, is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Later, he says, the Spirit distributes to each one as he wills. So here in this passage, I believe we have a great illustration of that truth. So we have Peter, think about it. Over here we have Peter demonstrating these amazing gifts, spiritual gifts of healing and miracles. Awesome, tremendous gifts that everybody notices, right? But those aren't the only gifts you see in this passage. In 1 Corinthians 12, later on in that chapter, Paul talks about the gift of helps. Do we see that gift in this passage? Absolutely. That was Tabitha's gift. See, Tabitha had the gift of helps. And it's a much quieter gift than Peter's gifts, right? And yet, how important those gifts were to the body of Christ in this passage. I love how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, listen, we're a body. And in a body, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And so when you become a follower of Christ and when you enter the church of the living God, you can expect to be bestowed with at least one gift. Last week I said you were a called person. Today I want you to know you're a gifted person. You're a gifted person. You might have gifts like Peter that are more upfront, more amazing, more kind of miraculous. You may have gifts like Tabitha that are more behind the scenes, where you're using your fingers to sow something for people. You see? Those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so it's no use for you wondering why the Spirit made someone else an eye and you're just a foot. It's no use. It's no use of wondering those things. Use your gift to serve the body of Christ. And you'll find in that exercise of your gift great joy. Now, there's one more thing in this passage, okay? You might say we've kind of moved past Jupiter, right? And now we're heading out into the outer limits of the solar system. And you know, we've moved past Jupiter. We're coming into Pluto now. I guess Pluto's not a planet anymore, but we'll call it a planet. So the third thing we should expect to experience is nothing less than the manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ, the living life of Jesus Christ in our midst. So in both miracles, it is very clear that it is not Peter, but it is Jesus who is at work. I love what Peter says to the paralytic. Did you catch what he said? He didn't even say, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up. What did he say? Jesus Christ heals you. I love that. Remember what I said at the very first sermon in Acts? Remember what I said? I said it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of who? Jesus. Through the Apostles. And through us today. The book is still being written. And that's what we see here. It's funny. Just as Jesus himself had said to a paralytic like this one, like Aeneas, he had said it to a paralytic in Capernaum. Remember what Jesus said? He said to that paralytic, Jesus said, get up, take your mat, and go home. So Peter says to Aeneas, get up and make your bed. Interesting. We also see the same thing in Joppa. Did you know this whole story of what happened with Tabitha is told in a way that specifically is told in a way to remind us of an event out of the life of Jesus. Remember Mark chapter 5? Remember that what we call the healing or the raising of Jairus' daughter? Remember that story in Mark chapter 5? Jairus begged Jesus to come to help his daughter, just as these two men in our story entreated Peter to come to help Tabitha. Remember what Jesus met with when he got to Jairus' house? He met up with who? Weeping women, right? Just as Peter meets up with weeping women. And remember how Jesus sent everybody out of the room except for a couple? Well, here, what does Peter do? He sends everybody out of the room. Remember what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter? Remember what he said? He said, Talitha, arise. Guess what he says here? Tabitha, arise. One single letter differentiates those two commands. Tabitha, Talitha, arise. And Jesus took her by the hand and raised her up. And Peter here takes Tabitha's hand and raises her up. And so the only real difference in these two stories is that Peter kneels and prays and Jesus didn't. Why did Peter kneel and pray? Because Peter wasn't Jesus. Right? Because it was about Jesus. He wasn't Jesus. He was depending on Jesus. That's why he kneels and prays. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, not Peter. And he is today. The powerful life of Jesus is still at work in the church. And we should expect nothing less than to know the life of Jesus. We're not just some kind of dead institution that tries to remember the memory, you know, of some wonderful man. No, this is about Jesus is alive and working in our midst. It is so important to understand that. How do we experience the life of Jesus today? Well, is it by seeing people raised from the dead like Tabitha was? It's interesting because the fact is that the day would come, you know, when Tabitha would die again, if you will, right? I mean, she'd get old or get sick, whatever, and she would die. I don't think the Lord did this for Tabitha because Tabitha was doing just fine in heaven, right? I think the Lord did this to bring about a different kind of miracle. Because you see, the greatest miracle of all is when people who by nature have no interest in God begin to show signs of spiritual life. That's why when Peter says, get up, he uses the same verb used of God raising Jesus. So these miracles are a sign of the new resurrection life we have in Christ. When our hearts are awakened to the love of God, that is resurrection power at work. And you see, throughout the book of Acts, the purpose of miracles is to show that the message of the apostles, the message they were preaching about Jesus was true, and to bring people to faith in him. We see right here in this story, the message got across. Verse 35, look at it again. All who lived in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. That was the purpose of healing Aeneas. Verse 42, the result of what happened to Tabitha. Many believed in the Lord. And so we should expect to see this in the church. We should expect to see the life and power of Jesus Christ at work, resurrecting people to eternal life. And so I want you to see now where this brings us in this story and how the gospel is now continuing to spread. As we look at this map, I want you to know we started in Jerusalem, right? You can see that's where we started, in Jerusalem. Think about now, this is where we started back in Acts chapter 1, right? We started in Jerusalem. Remember, it spread north primarily through Philip into Samaria. So we've got Samaria covered, right? Okay, not only that, but it also spread into Damascus. Remember Paul? He was converted on the road to Damascus, and he preached the gospel. So we got Damascus covered, okay? We also know that, remember, Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he went back down to Ethiopia. Let's get Ethiopia covered. Okay, so we got that covered. Remember, Paul also went over, while he was in Damascus, Paul went into where? Arabia, right? So let's cover Arabia, because I'm sure he didn't just sit on his thumbs there. Okay, so now we got Arabia covered. And now, today, in this passage, we see that the gospel is now spread west. Where? So now we got the coastal region. I think we got it covered, don't you? I mean, that's, of course, this is just one part of the world. But you can see where this is going. That's what the gospel does, folks. It spreads. The gospel, it's like perfume. If you take a stopper out of a perfume bottle, what happens? It spreads. The smell spreads throughout the room. You can't stop it. If you take the gospel out into the world, if you take the stopper off the gospel, it spreads. That's just what it does. So as you think about what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ in this world, I would say first, be careful about your expectations. You live in the world. There are going to be struggles. There's going to be paralysis. There's going to be death. There's going to be depression. You're going to deal with those kinds of things. But don't expect too little. In the midst of all that, look for the sweet communion of the saints. Cultivate that communion by engaging in deeds of kindness and charity. Look for the operation of the Holy Spirit as He guides you and gifts you. And look for the life of Jesus at work, conquering spiritual death, resurrecting people like you and me to new life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this powerful picture of your work in the early church. We desire, Father, today to know this same work. We desire, Lord, to be able to endure the hard things of life, the paralysis and the death and the grief that we do experience in this world. But we also, Lord, desire to experience the sweet communion of saints and seen in deeds of kindness and charity. We desire to know the Holy Spirit's work in our midst, as well as the manifestation of the life and the power of Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that so often we are the stopper in the bottle. And we want to kind of pull ourselves free and just let you do your work in and through us as you seek to reach the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.